We're in Romans 7 this morning. Paul is looking at the subject of legalism in Romans 7, and as we look at that subject a little farther, a little more this morning, listen to these laws, okay? Young girls are never allowed to walk a tightrope in Wheeler, Mississippi, unless it's in church. That's a real law. Here's another one. In Blackwater, Kentucky, tickling a woman under her chin with a feather duster while she's in a church service carries a penalty of $10 and one day in jail. No one can eat unshelled roasted peanuts while attending church in Idenaugh, Oregon. In Honey Creek, Iowa, no one is permitted to carry a slingshot to church. Now, I thought that was for the protection of the pastor until I read the rest of it, except a policeman. No citizen in Lee Creek, Arkansas is allowed to attend church in any red-colored garment. Good thing we're not in Lee Creek, Arkansas this morning. Swinging a yo-yo in church or anywhere in public on the Sabbath is prohibited in Studley, Virginia. Turtle races are not permitted within 100 yards of a local church at any time in Slaughter, Louisiana. Now, those are real laws on the books today. And they are examples, of course, of legalism gone crazy. What do these laws accomplish? Do they make the citizens of those towns more righteous? Probably most of the people don't even know in those towns those laws are still on the books. No. Laws, you see, cannot make us righteous. That is not the purpose of law. And that is why legalism is such a problem, because when you extend your expectations and your laws beyond Scripture to all sorts of other things, you create more condemnation, more judgment upon people, because the purpose of the law is to reveal unrighteousness, not to make us righteous. And that's Paul's argument in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. The law's job is to expose sin. That is its purpose. So in legalism, if you extend that law farther and farther and farther, you simply make people live under the exposure of more and more that is wrong. On the other hand, the law of God, it does have a holy purpose. And that purpose is to expose our sin. Now, Paul argued in Romans 7 that we are not under law, we are under grace. And he pointed out that the law actually incited sin in us, producing death. Look at verse 5, which we looked at last Sunday. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Does this mean, Paul says, that the law is then sinful? Laws are bad then, right? We should do away with laws. We should just be free. No. Look at verse 7. This is where we pick up this morning. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is it sinful? May it never be. No way. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." So the law reveals sin to the sinner, first of all, this morning. The purpose of the law is to show us our sin. And Paul uses himself as an example for all mankind. We all struggle with the same things that Paul expresses in this chapter. So his example is a universal example. Paul would not have known what sin was, except that the law defined sin for him. So his knowledge of sin came through the law. The law reveals sin to the sinner. The law wouldn't be the law unless it condemned sin. That's what the law does. That is its purpose. Not to make us righteous, but to condemn the sin. Now, here is the crux of the whole debate over gay rights today, if I might just apply this in an aside. Those who practice homosexuality don't want their actions condemned by the law. They want the law to affirm that homosexuality is acceptable, and our society should give gays the right to live as they please. And so you've heard it in the news and etc. The gay rights movement hates the condemnation of society, craves acceptance, and they argue that no law is going to make homosexuals stop pursuing their homosexuality, so why not just do away with all such laws? You've heard that argument, right? All right, why not? Why not let them have their way? Do we really think that a law against sodomy will stop homosexuals from sinning? No. Of course not. Homosexuality has been around since the fall of Adam into sin. It's been around for all of mankind's history. In fact, when Paul wrote the book of Romans, homosexuality was very common throughout the Roman Empire and accepted. A law would not stop it then, and it won't stop it now, because we cannot make anyone do what is right by having a law against what is wrong. But that does not mean that there should be no law to protect marriage as one man, one woman. Why? Because the purpose of the law is to tell us what is wrong. That is its purpose. The law condemns sin. And that is why we should not let the gay rights movement have its way. We stand for the law protecting marriage as one man, one woman, because God stands for that law. And if we do away with that law, then sin becomes acceptable. Now they might feel better, but the purpose of the law is to point out the sin. So we stand for the law for the same reason that they stand against it. The law condemns homosexuality as morally wrong. The law does its job when it condemns sin. It's not there to make someone righteous, but it is important because of its purpose. All right, we face the same condemnation of the law in other matters, Paul writes. And he chooses as his example the law against lust. The 9th and 10th commandments of the Decalogue back in the book of Exodus, both prohibit coveting what belongs to someone else. Paul says, I came to know that coveting was wrong because the law told me it was wrong. The law condemned coveting, so when I coveted, I saw my sin. The law revealed my sin to me. Before there was law, then I would not have known that I would have been a sinner. That's why law is necessary. So he would know he was a sinner. Now the word translated covet here is simply the word that means a desire or a passionate longing. It's an emotional word indicating an appetite or a yearning for something. Now in itself, longings are not wrong. In fact, the word could be used in a very neutral sense. Passions, longings, feelings are not wrong in themselves. Lust or coveting is wrong, according to the law, because it is yearning for something that is not ours to have, and that is then sin. Lust is wanting anything that is not ours to possess, and that covers a wide variety of topics, and Paul does not identify any particular objects here, like the 9th and 10th commandments both did, because he wants us to understand that lust covers a wide variety of things. He doesn't want us to zero in on a particular list. We lust whenever we want something that is not ours to have. Now, why does Paul use lust as his example here? He could have picked any example, right? Why lust? Well, because first of all, it is a common sin to all of us. We all deal with lust. But secondly, it is a hidden sin. And that is Paul's point here. Remember, he is dealing with legalism. And the legalist likes to point out external or visible sins, because these are easily identifiable. And the legalist can hide his own lust from everyone else and so feel righteous. We don't often condemn lust because we cannot really see it in anyone else. It's hidden. Every one of us can lust after something or someone, and nobody else might know about our sin. So Paul uses the example because he wants to reinforce that the law addresses real sin, not just our selective self-righteous attempts to condemn others while making ourselves look good. We all sin. The law condemns all of us, and lust is a prime example of how the law works. Lust is a sin of the mind. Otherwise, we could easily, well, let's put it this way. We only know it is sin because the law tells us it is sin. And we could easily rationalize lust away as simply a fantasy, a longing, a desire, or whatever, except that the law says it is sin. The law won't let us do that, you see. Its purpose is to point out what is sin. And it points to lust as sin. By the way, the ancient rabbis, Jewish rabbis, argued that the law against coveting, the 9th and 10th commandments, is at the root of all sin. You know why? Because we usually think of something in our minds long before we act on it with our bodies. So lust is a serious sin of the mind. There's a story of two Buddhist monks walking in a drenching thunderstorm. They came to a stream and it was swollen out of its banks. A beautiful young Japanese woman in a kimono stood there wanting to get to the other side but afraid of the currents in the stream. In characteristic Buddhist compassion, one of the monks said, "Can I help you?" to the young lady. The woman said, "I need to cross this stream." So the monk picked her up, put her on his shoulders, carried her through the water, and put her down on the other side. And then the two monks went on their way to the monastery. That night his companion said to him, "I have something against you, my brother." As Buddhist monks, we have taken vows not to look on a woman, much less touch a woman, and you did both this morning at the stream. So you have sinned. The first monk said, "My brother, I put that woman down on the other side of the river. You're still carrying her in your mind." That's lust, you see. That's the very essence of lust, isn't it? Lust is not the initial thought, or even the initial sight. Lord knows it's all around us. Lust is dwelling on that thought, rolling that image around in our minds, enjoying the stimulation of a desire that is not ours to have, meditating on it, thinking about it, letting it control us, on it goes. And that all is up here. That's why it's so powerful. According to U.S. News and World Report, Americans spent no more than $10 million on pornography in 1973. A lot of money, isn't it? $10 million. By 1999, the Americans were spending $10 billion a year on pornography. A thousandfold increase. As U.S. News puts it, it's an amount larger today than Hollywood's domestic box office receipts in total. And larger than all the revenues generated by rock and country music recordings in total. That's pornography. A recent survey conducted by the National Coalition for the Protection of Children and Families provides us with a clue as to how big the problem of Christians and pornography is. The coalition surveyed students at five Christian colleges now. These are the students going to the Christian colleges. 68% of the male students said they had intentionally looked for pornography on the internet. 68% of the Christian students. 10% of those surveyed admitted to frequent use of pornography, and 5% acknowledged having a problem with pornography. Another Christian college, Seattle Pacific University, did a study. They examined all the websites accessed by its students during a 3-week period of time. Officials were dismayed to learn that nearly 7% of all the sites visited were pornographic. That's in a Christian university. And 1 in 5 of all the campus computers had been used to view pornography in that 3-week period of time. 1/5 of all the computers on that Christian college campus. And those statistics, by the way, are 4 years old now. Pornography is lust. And God's law tells us that lust is sin. It is just as much sin for the Christian as it is for the non-Christian. God's law doesn't change. Just because we are under grace, not law, does not mean the law ceases to condemn pornography as a sin for the Christian. Quite frankly, it is the secret sin that is consuming America and is, in my opinion, a far greater threat to our society than homosexuality. But we don't see much of a battle over it. Why? Because it's hidden. That's the nature of lust, isn't it? And people wrongly think it doesn't harm anyone. But it does. Destroys marriages, destroys relationships. No one in a real life marriage can ever live up to the images of pornography. The law reveals to all of us that lust is sin. But it doesn't stop the sin, does it? Can't make us righteous. It just reveals the sin. But that's not all the law does, Paul says. The law stimulates sin in the sinner. Look at verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So if we think that laws will make people more righteous, we're sadly mistaken. Paul uses himself as an example again. He knew the law better than anyone, yet Paul points to the fact that the law actually excited his lust even more. Oddly enough, think about it, that's part of the job of the law, to stimulate sin. Why? The law brings sin out into the open. The law prods sin into action so that we can see the fruit of sin in our lives and realize we are sinners. Most of us don't think that we would ever do certain kinds of sins. We look at someone who has sinned in some egregious way and we think, I would never do that. those of us not caught up in pornography, think that we would never do that. And we're dead wrong. Because every one of us is capable of every kind of sin. We wake up one day and the law has exposed our sin, sin we thought impossible. The law prodded sin into action, and suddenly we realize that we're no different from any other human being, and we are capable of all kinds of sin, and the things that we thought we'd never do, what, we're doing them! And that's part of the law's purpose, to expose that sin. So the law does its job by stimulating sin in our lives and showing us to be sinners. How does this work? Paul gives us a brilliant summary of how sin gets a grip on our lives in this one verse. Sin begins. He says, verse 8, but sin taking opportunity. Well, Paul uses a military word here. It can be used in a general sense like opportunity or occasion or starting point. But it was used in a military context for a base of operations. Now, we are at war with sin. Throughout this whole section, sin is being personified by Paul as a slave owner or a military commander attacking us. And Paul says, sin begins by establishing a base of operations in our lives. Sin establishes a beachhead in our souls. All sin begins with a point of attack where sin gets a grip, a hold on some part of our emotions, our passions, our feelings, or our minds. Sin puts its troops down on the soil of our souls, and from that point of attack comes out against us. And it is usually where we are most vulnerable where sin establishes its base of operations. Often sin attacks where we are strongest, or at least we think we're strongest. The very place in your life that you think you've got it all together is the very place where sin will attack when you least expect it. It is so subtle, and yet it is so powerful. And from this base of operations in your soul, sin will fan out to attack inside of you. Most often, we don't even recognize the base of operations has already been set inside of us. But it fans out to create a revolt, Paul says, inside of you that you never thought about before. Sin begins with rebellion. But sin, Paul says, now follow his summary, but sin, taking opportunity, establishing a base of operations, how? Where's the base of operations? Through the commandment. Well, isn't that interesting? It is not in the areas where we don't know right from wrong, but in the very areas that we do know right from wrong, that sin will bring about a revolt. A rebellion. Because we know something is wrong does not mean that we will not rebel and do what we know is wrong. Parents, as an aside, important lesson for all of us here. Many in the family counseling profession, Christian family counseling, I don't think they intend this, but seem to give the impression that if you are a good parent, then your children will make the right decisions when they get older. Guess what? It isn't necessarily true at all. Why? The very things you teach your children are wrong are the very areas that sin will attack them on later. And we cannot guarantee from our instruction or love that we can protect them from those sinful choices, because sin is rebellion against what they know. Each person makes their own choices in life, and each person is responsible for those choices. And often children grow up with the right teaching only to rebel against that teaching in adulthood. Why? Because sin uses the law itself as its beachhead to stimulate us to sin. It is through the very commandments we teach that sin is incited into action. We rebel against the law. Sin is rebellion against God's instruction. That, by definition, is what sin is, theologically. We rebel against the law. So sin is not a mistake. It's not an act of ignorance. We know it is sin. We do it anyway. Sin is a choice to rebel against God's law. Many have called this the forbidden fruit syndrome. That which is forbidden is the very thing that we want the most. That is why lust, coveting, is so exciting. The forbiddenness of it actually makes sin more appealing. Our thinking runs something like this. Look, the law limits our freedom. Why should others have all the fun? Why am I stuck in this situation? Why do I face these limitations? Or why don't others meet my needs? We look around and it seems like others are enjoying something we long for in our own lives, so the law looks bad. How can I live this way? Why do I have to do without? The law condemns us, and so we don't want the law to condemn us. We don't want to feel bad. After all, we deserve a break today, right? Isn't that what our culture teaches us? So what do? We rebel against the law. So the law must be bad. We revolt. Sin's little beachhead in our lives breaks out into open revolt against the laws, the limits that the laws place on our lives. Now we can see the anatomy of sin way back in the Garden of Eden. Many people, by the way, think that the Apostle Paul was actually thinking about Adam and Eve as he wrote this whole section here. Adam and Eve, they lived happily, right? In the garden, God had provided for them. Everything was wonderful. And then what did God do? He made one little law. That's the only law of the Garden of Eden. No other laws, just one. You can eat of all the trees, but you can't eat of this one. Just this one tree. And what happened? The law stimulated the desire to eat of that one tree. Now, they probably hadn't eaten from that tree all the time they were in the Garden of Eden. But once the law was in place, it's, why? That looks so beautiful. I want it. That's lust, isn't it? And when the serpent started from his base of operations, what did he start from? He didn't start with all the other trees. He started with the one law to make his point. God's just trying to limit you. He's keeping you from becoming like Him. God didn't really say you would die, did He, in that law? Doubts were sown. What's God keeping from me? Rebellion sprouted. Sin came into power, resulted in death. Isn't that exactly how sin works in our lives today? Same way. Sin begins with rebellion when we begin to fight back against what God says is wrong. We don't like it. By working up lust. That's what happened with Adam and Eve. Listen to the words of James about lust. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures, your desires that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, So you commit murder, and you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Isn't every revolt in the world a result of lust? Rebellion comes from the desire to have what I don't have. So I'm going to fight. I'm going to get it. Now Paul tells us in verse 8 that sin works up or works out lust in us. In fact, Paul says sin works up every kind of lust in us. Now that's very important because lust is not only sexual. We may lust for money. That's certainly a cultural lust that we are taught. We may lust for a nice home. We may lust for a higher position in the company. We may lust to be a star football player on the team. We may lust for recognition as a singer or a musician. We think we may lust for the lifestyle of someone else around us that we wish for. We think life is passing us by. I want more than what I have. Look at what John has over there. If I didn't have all of these family responsibilities, I could be like Susan over there and go wherever I wanted and do whatever I wanted to do. It was lust. Right? Paul says the law stimulated every kind of lust in me. I never knew I had so many lusts until the law told me it was wrong. We get the gimmies. Gimme, gimme, gimme. I want, I want, I want, I want. See, the problem with lust, though, is it's never satisfied, is it? Lust always wants more. Lust is addictive. It gets a control on our lives. Status, money, it's never enough. After 14 years of denials, Pete Rose finally came clean in his autobiography and admitted he bet on baseball while a manager of the Cincinnati Reds. Rose says he was a big-time gambler who started betting regularly on baseball in 1987, but never against the Reds, according to his autobiography, My Prison Without Bars. In the book, Rose admits that betting became more of a problem when he retired as a player, and he details losing hundreds of thousands of dollars. He writes, "I didn't realize it at the time, but I was pushing toward disaster. A part of me was still looking for ways to recapture the high I got from winning batting titles and World Series. If I couldn't get the high from playing baseball, then I needed a substitute to keep from feeling depressed. I was driven in gambling as well as in baseball. Enough was never enough. I had huge appetites and I was always hungry." Here was a guaranteed Hall of Fame baseball player who may never get into the Hall of Fame. He let lust destroy his life. Never enough. Isn't that the way it is with all of us? Paul tells us that sin works up lust in us, being prodded by the law. Apart from the law, sin is dead, Paul says. Now, I don't think Paul means that sin is non-existent. He means that sin is inactive. It is inert. It doesn't do anything. Sin is not doing anything until it is aroused by the law to fight back. Sin is there in our lives, but when the law pokes at this sleeping bear, if you will, sin erupts. Sin attacks back. There is something about knowing it is wrong that increases the excitement of doing it. The law pricks our pride. We don't like someone telling us we can't do that, so we begin to lust for the very thing that we're told we cannot do. And parents, you know that happens, right? With children. But it's no less common with adults. We're just better at hiding it, that's all. And Christians are hardly immune from the law prodding the bear inside of us to attack. Let me summarize the process then. Sin begins with rebellion by working up lust being prodded by law. So, this is the problem with trying to use the law to make us righteous. The legalist thinks that if we just enforce more laws, then we will become righteous and create righteous people. But the opposite is what happens. The law gives sin a base of operations in our lives to stimulate lust and open rebellion against the law. The ironic reality is that because of laws, there is more sin, and the more laws, the more sin there is. That's why legalism never works. A news article about the religious history of the Chicago area began with this paragraph about Zion, a small town north of the city. Reverend John Alexander Dowie left little to chance a century ago when the charismatic preacher founded the city of Zion as a carefully ordered religious utopia. He immediately outlawed all sin. The town was founded, and all sin was outlawed in that town. Well, great idea. Totally presumptuous. Zion today is not free from sin. Suburb of Chicago. God had already outlawed sin from the beginning. It was already wrong. Thereby proving that pure legalism can never produce godly people. Now, we need laws for an orderly society, but laws don't change hearts. Only Christ can change hearts. So Paul says the law is not sin. Far be it from that, far away from that thought. The law is not sinful because it fails to make us righteous. That's not its purpose. The law's purpose is to reveal sin and even stimulate sin so that we come to realize we are sinners and turn to the only one who can save us from our own sinfulness, and that is Jesus Christ. That's the law's purpose. The law's purpose is to prove our sinfulness to us. Not someone else's sinfulness, ours. To prove our sinfulness to us and to drive us to the one who can set us free. And that is Jesus Christ. He alone can give us the power to fight sin. He alone and His grace alone can free us from sin. Laws can never do that. In a church or in a society, or in our families, or in our lives. They only show us that we're sinners. Christ in His grace is what sets us free. That's where Paul is headed in this whole section of Scripture. Father, teach us. Teach us to understand that Your law is holy and pure and true. And we can never live up to it. And that it is only by Your grace that we have been freed from that law. Not freed from its truth or its reality, but freed from the whole concept of trying to be holy or earn holiness by doing what is right. Help us to understand that Your grace is our only hope, and to run to You and Your love and Your grace to help us live holy lives this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn number 485, as we close this morning, "The Battle Belongs to the Lord." Hymn number 485. Oh, very nice. Let's stand as we sing. "The Battle Belongs to the Lord."
Heavenly armor will enter the land. The battle belongs to the Lord. No weapon that's fashioned against us will stand. The battle belongs to the Lord. We sing glory, honor, power and strength to the Lord. We sing glory, honor, power and strength to the Lord. When the power of darkness comes in like a flood, the battle belongs to the Lord. He's raised up a standard, the power of His blood. The battle belongs to the Lord. We sing glory, honor, power and strength to the Lord. We sing glory, honor, power and strength to the Lord.
Then put your faith in the Lord, not the law, this week as you live for Him. God bless you.